call guile, which is deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, evil speaking. Like newborn babes, long for the pure or untarnished milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as a living stone, as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice or chosen, but a chosen one and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, the priest must put aside these things that are in verse 1, or our priesthood will not function. The priesthood is made to function. It's given to us so that we can do what we are to do as believer priests. And if my life is controlled by sin, and again, the first one, malice, which is kakia in the Greek, would cover pretty much all sin. It's translation would be wickedness. So we must lay these things aside, but that is not to cleanse ourselves. The royal priest may draw near to God personally. We left with this last night. The royal priest may draw near to God directly and personally in order to pray, intercede for others. That's the table of incense. We use the items inside the tabernacle to guide us here, to find sustenance and comfort, to find enlightenment for questions. Sustenance, seeking comfort from God, who is our comforter. That's the table of showbread. And we go to the Word of God for comfort. We remember the promises. We remember the truths that we know to comfort us. And as we'll see in Hebrews, to enter into rest. The priest must be at rest. If our minds are disturbed, and sin will do it, and we cannot really function in our priesthood, we'll be priests that aren't really doing what priests should do. So, again, sustenance and comfort, table of showbread, enlightenment for questions. That's the candlestick. It's the light within the tabernacle, and it represents the Holy Spirit. Offering thanksgiving, worshiping Him, which is really the Holy of Holies. You know, what must I do? You know, what is worship of God? And to seek in what manner I may serve Him. Now, before any priest could enter the holy place, he had to be ceremonially clean, and that was the brazen laver. there was a big thing of water that he would wash in, and he would be ceremonially clean. Now, that priest may be an unbeliever who's walking into the holy place, so he's not spiritually clean. So do we have to cleanse ourselves spiritually? Well, not to be clean, because we are in position. But again, we're clean priests. Every priest in the church age is a believer. And Jesus, the blood of Christ, cleanses us from all sin. And so since I am clean, I am called to function clean. Now, I'm called, I'm elected for this very purpose, holiness and being unblemished. You know, unblemished means untarnished, unstained, which would mean my cleanliness. Being in position clean, this gives me every opportunity to walk in that cleanliness. But it is a choice. Being clean in position is not a choice. You already made that choice when you believed in Christ as your Savior. But now that you are, we still have with us a sin nature. We still have with us temptation. We still have with us the ability to make bad decisions. And if we do, we will lose out on blessing. Blessing in time is what I'm referring to. See, if I operate in my priesthood year after year after year, am I sinless? God, no. But I know, you know, I don't continue in my, I recognize my sin. I go to God to confess before Him, I need help. I need to seek Your mercy. I'm not confessing it to be forgiven. I'm just going to Him for help. That's Hebrews 4. And when we see the context of Hebrews 4, we'll see why. You know, what is the temptation that is upon us all? I mean, we have different areas, but that temptation is always towards self and world and self. I'll say self twice. Right? Now, no matter what the category is, it always really ends up in some kind of selfishness. And we have been delivered from that. And so cleanliness is like sanctification. Every believer is sanctified. Every believer is holy. But we're called, we're elected to be holy. So be holy as I am holy. I've made you holy, sanctified. Now spend your life in that sanctification. I've made you clean. Now spend your life in my cleanliness. Meaning my thinking, my way. Not the old way, not the old man's way. As Paul would say, is the same as Peter would say here, lay aside. Paul would write, lay aside the old man. And in Colossians, he would write, we have laid it aside. He uses an aorist tense there in Colossians 3, stating that it's already been laid aside by Christ. So when your mind is tempted to live like the old man, he's dead, but you can still imitate him. Lay it aside. And if you sin, don't continue in it. Lay it aside. Every believer, therefore, is sanctified, but we're not forced to act like it. You're fully involved in this. God didn't make us robots. He doesn't force us. You know, the only thing he really forces us to do is be disciplined and die. Right? Everything else is your choice. You choose to follow him. You choose to pick up your cross. You choose to resist temptation. And so go to 2 Corinthians 7. We'll just read through it, catch us up, remind us of what we did last night. And this all ties in wonderfully to the priesthood. Because to do what I need to do as a priest, what is my privilege to do as a priest, I must act, think, in the cleanliness that God has made me. So it says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh. That word for defilement means to be stained. Be the opposite of cleanse. Cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And perfecting would here mean, you know, not obviously that I'm not being perfect, but this word teleos can also mean complete. Bring to completion this holiness in your life. Now, the Corinthians weren't doing this, and we know that. They were doing actually a lot of things that were not holy. So the promises he relates, go back again to chapter 6:14. Do not be, it's a command, bound together with unbelievers, meaning of their way, of their lifestyle. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial or Antichrist? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the same, we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. These are all Old Testament quotes. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's from the New Covenant. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch what is unclean. That's from Isaiah. And I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. Jeremiah again, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises. So, these are things that I cling to. What am I? I don't feel like it all the time, but the Word of God says that I am the holy temple of God. That's what I am, and God indwells me. And He's never going to leave me. It never comes a point where I'm no longer the temple. He can't take it away. I can't lose my salvation. So since I have these promises, what else? Not only am I the temple, I'm righteous, he says. I am light. I am a believer. Again, I'm the temple. And God is my Father. These are all things that are true of me. So would it make sense, Paul says, to have in your thinking that which opposes God, to have in your lifestyle that which opposes God? When he has made you his king priest, made you his temple, made you righteous, made you his son, made you a light in the world, the light in the world, does it make sense to you, Corinthians, that you should continue to live in a fleshly, worldly way? And it, you know, if I'm a believer and I'm honestly taking in Paul's message, I must be thoroughly convicted. I'll say, wow, how stupid I've been. This is important stuff. And I've been stupid. And so, as it says in chapter 7, he says that they repented. That they changed their hearts. They were greedy. They were selfish. They were taking each other to court. They were involved in fierce immorality, sexual sins. And all of it saying, hey, Paul said we're forgiven of everything. This is great. This guy's sleeping with his father's wife and openly declaring it as they're high-fiving each other, how we're all so free. We have a plethora of gift of tongues. There's a lot of people in this church have gift of tongues. And so the Spirit comes upon or motivates one of us to get up and speak in tongues. And then I'm feeling, wow, I wish I could get up and speak. So I get up and speak in tongues. And then he gets up and speaks in tongues. And we're all speaking in tongues, trying to be the loudest, to be the most recognized. And somebody gets up who has a gift of prophecy and speaks a real truth. And I say, well, that makes me feel, I want to get up and speak prophecy, so I do it. And then another person does it, another person does it. What a wonderful church. So Paul says to them, and the Lord's Supper, how they're celebrating that, the whole thing. And Paul was there for 18 months. None of this went on when Paul was there. As soon as Paul left, it all fell apart. We know from the writing of Clement of Rome, some like 200, like 150 years later, he was writing to the Corinthian church. They were still there and they were still in trouble. They were still doing terrible things. He writes to them and says, what are you guys doing? As elected king priests, we're not to bind ourselves, our lives, our thinking with the way of the unbeliever, which we once were. We are to be holy as God is holy. Why would the Corinthians do this? The flesh wants what it wants. The flesh, the fleshly mind, it's deceptive. And I can self-justify a lot of things. And so they're trying to play the game of doing both. If I compromise the way of holiness, sin will follow. If I convince myself that as I see the sin in my life that's really controlling it, I justify it, more sin will follow. And you can be completely out of control. God has delivered us from sin so that we can live separate from it. Not sinlessly, but we have the power to overcome. That's extremely important in the functioning of a priest. So if our thinking or our conduct becomes unclean, our position in Christ does not. All right, God, I've made myself unclean. What do I offer you to cleanse me again? Well, if I'm in the Old Testament, what do I offer him? More blood. So, there's a morning sacrifice, there's an evening sacrifice. Every day, there's a Sabbath sacrifice. There's the sacrifices on the feast day, feast days. And on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, there's the sacrifice for the high priest and for the entire nation of Israel, in which they also have the scapegoat, where they send away into the wilderness. How often do we have to do this? Day in and day out, year after year after year. It never stops until Christ is sacrificed. So what do I offer God? Well, he says there are no more sacrifices for sin. So I'm not offering him anything. Is there some ritual I go through? No. You're forgiven. So, now that we're under grace, shall we continue in sin? Paul writes, may it never be. We have to be freed from it. We have to be forgiven of it if we have any hope. It's impossible for us to live this spiritual life if we're not 100% free and forgiven. If we're not completely clean and righteous and forgiven, you have no hope of living it. So this has to be done. And just the fact that God's people, that Christians can abuse it. Well, what if God said, well, look, they're going to abuse this, so I'm not going to forgive them? Then we can't live it. We can't do this unless we're completely forgiven and cleansed. So sin is a problem for every single believer. So how do we overcome it? Again, we're not becoming sinless, but sin must not rule my life. So how do we do it? Well, it's going to take some time. Being clean is a state or a position, correct? Forgiveness is something that's done for you. Being forgiven is a state. Like, do I stand in complete forgiveness? The answer is yes. Am I clean? Yes. Am I righteous? Yes. Am I holy? Yes. The New Testament makes it clear that every believer, no exceptions, is righteous, sanctified, justified, cleansed, and forgiven forever. The Old Testament also makes it clear that though we are those things, living in holiness and cleanliness is a choice. This action of, as Paul just wrote, separating from them. Right? He tells them a command, do not be bound with them anymore. Right? And he's saying now. Our conduct is a choice, though. And this is a choice we never had before. You cannot choose to live this spiritual life if you're not on the other side of the narrow door that leads to life. And so we haven't had this choice before. And that's why in the beginning it feels pretty odd. And maybe for a while. Did you know what this life was when you believed in Christ? Not a lick. That's astounding to me. Right? If I'm setting you up for a job and I want you to do that job well, you know, what is the interview process supposed to be? I mean, if it's done right, I'm making sure you have all the skills. And then I'm going to be very careful to explain to you, this is what is expected of you. And I'm going to ask you, are you willing and capable of doing it? And if you can convince me that you are, then I'll offer you the job. But God didn't do anything like that. He said, I offer you life, eternal life, forgiveness, to be in heaven with me forever. And you saw that gospel, right? It's shown to everybody. But you believed. And he didn't tell you anything about the life. I mean, did you have some clue? Sure, yeah. I mean, yeah. I don't know what I'm trying to think back to what I thought. I didn't think anything. I went straight to church, though. Catholic church, the only one I knew. And I was really listening. For the first time in my life, I was really listening. And I never forget that Sunday was Easter Sunday. So I went to Blessed Sacrament Church, just completely forgetting that the place would be jam-packed. And there was nowhere to sit. So I had to stand in the back with all the other late people. And I'm a believer now. I don't care. I am so excited to be there. The marble was alive for me. The painting of Jesus, there's a big painting of Jesus behind the altars. It was real for the first time in my life. And I listened. It was an Easter message. I don't remember a word of it. But when we're supposed to kneel, see, all of us standing in the back, we don't have the bench. If you're going to kneel, you got to get on the hard floor. And man, I did. I got down on my knees. And really not trying to show off to anybody. It was astounding. I didn't know anything. I wanted to know. But I didn't know a thing. And then you start to figure it out. Or you start to learn. You know, if you want to learn, God will point you in the right direction, which he did to me. Led me to some awesome teachers of the Word of God. And I look back and I definitely wanted to be that. what they told me I should be, I had a real hard time being that. I struggled mightily. And then I figured out my own ways of justifying it. Oh, years wasted. But you can't, you know, you can't relive this. You go the way that you go. You wouldn't be the person you are if you didn't make those decisions. And so what happens here? Well, God keeps you alive long enough for it to get through your thick head. What exactly he's speaking of here in his word, if you're searching for it, and he will show you. And then, you know, and revelation becomes this wonderful, desired thing. What would you have me do, Lord? And, you know, what do these things really mean to me as a priest? One of the things that we can, because the flesh is wily, and we want, the flesh wants what it wants, that we can deceive ourselves. And the Bible talks about self-deception quite a bit. That the Jews actually had Yahweh marrying Ashtaroth, the female counterpart of Baal. They actually made them married. And they were like, look, we did it. We can do idol worship and we can worship Yahweh at the same time. How do you do that? We married them. I can see God saying, oh, I'm so flattered, you know. Ashtaroth, please. Self-deception is a terrible thing. It would be terrible to lie to ourselves and God about sinfulness. I've got to operate as a priest. What does Peter start his chapter off with? Lay aside wickedness. To be self-deceived is to be the most deceived. And that brings us to the infamous 1 John 1:9. We're going to deal with this in more depth when we get to verse 7 in Ephesians 1, which speaks of our forgiveness. But I want to touch on it here. So go to 1 John 1:8. What some of us did with Rebound is to justify a life of sin that controlled us and comforted ourselves with the fact that we can confess it. And of course you can. And I truly know that that was never the intention of that interpretation of this passage, is that some of us, not all, but some of us would actually allow, and, you know, not do what it took or fight against the pattern of sin in our lives, fight against it with faith, with perseverance, with study, with prayer, and give in to it. And say, well, at least I've got Rebound. I heard someone on a Friday night at Grace Bible Church, and this was a prominent member of the church, said that they were going to go out and do something that night after class and said, well, we'll just Rebound it in the morning. And I remember thinking, well, isn't that, that's awesome. I remember thinking that was quite awesome. And then they said, no, I'm just kidding. And I knew this person. They weren't kidding. Now, you know, it's one thing to say that I'm controlled or I'm overwhelmed by sin and I'm struggling with it. All of us have done that. And many of us still are. But it's another thing to say, well, giving into this freely with no resistance means nothing because I'm forgiven and I'll just Rebound it in the morning. And people have fooled themselves with this. And what they have done is living in a lifestyle of sin. I mean, I'm not saying that they're sinning every waking moment. It's just that there's a pattern of sin in their lives that they have allowed themselves to live under. And it is destroying their spiritual lives. The longer you give in to sin, and any real good sinner knows this, the longer you give in to a certain pattern of sin, the harder it is to get out of it. You are training your brain to covet that thing. And the longer you wait to fight the good fight of faith, the harder it's going to be, that battle. Now, if you're alive, you have all the power necessary to fight that battle. God never says, you've done this for too long, you have no power over it anymore. Well, if that was the case, you'd be dead, I would think. You can always overcome. But there's definitely blessings that can be taken away. And say I have a pattern of drug abuse or alcoholism, and I destroyed my marriage. Am I going to get that marriage back? No. Say I destroyed my relationship with my children. That can recover, but I lost my job. You going to get that back? No. I've got cirrhosis. You going to get that liver back? No. They're going to have to take some of it out. As God says to Israel, when even Moses couldn't go into the promised land, right? We know Moses is a saved man, but a certain blessing was removed from his life. But Moses had a position where he had a great amount of accountability to God. But that whole generation in the wilderness, we can't imagine that they were all unbelievers. But God told him, you ain't going in. The judgment was final. Now, God gave him a lot of time, and they rejected God a lot of times. In fact, he says in that passage, which we'll look at, this is the 10th time that you've openly rebelled against me, and you're done. None of you are going into the land. And you know what they did after that? They confessed it. They felt, well, they didn't confess it right away. They actually picked up stones to stone Caleb and Joshua. But God protected them. And then God did. He pronounced the judgment. You're not going in. All of you are going to die in this wilderness. Everybody who left Egypt 20 years old and over is going to die in the wilderness. And then they realize, you know, when God says this, and God said it, when God makes a promise and he says, as I live, you will die. They all knew that it was, that's God's word, right? Isn't it funny that they believe that, but they wouldn't believe that they could take the promised land, which God said they could. So they wept and they confessed it. They did. They said to God, we have sinned. And in Numbers 14:20, God pardoned them. Actually, it's one of those places where God says to Moses, stand aside, I'm going to wipe them out. If I was Moses, I would have been like, oh, give me a front row seat. How are you going to do it? Is it going to be slow or fast? I don't really care. I just want to see it. Moses stood in, as he always did. Said the Egyptians will say that you couldn't take the people in and so on. And God pardoned them. And so they were pardoned. And then they went to Moses and said, we're ready. We're going to go take the promised land. And Moses said to them, you can't. That judgment of God is final. If you go in there now and try and take it, God's not with you. You're defiling him again. And they said, no, 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 we're going. And Moses wouldn't let him take the ark, and he didn't go with him. And they went in, they tried to fight, and they got annihilated. Came back with their legs between their tail between their legs. Maybe they didn't have any legs. The judgment was final. Now, the writer of Hebrews brings that all up. And he says to these Hebrews who are believers, don't let the promise of his rest be missed by you. Why does he bring up that Kadesh Barnea incident? It's because you can lose this blessing. You go through your whole life being overrun by sin. Where is your rest? Where is your peace? You may say, I have it every once in a while. That's not God's, though. God didn't say, I'm going to give you a once in a while rest. He said, I'm giving you my peace. And you can't have my peace and be overruled by sin. And I say, well, God, I'm very weak. I know what you mean. And I swear, I want to overcome this. All right, good. It's a good first step. But you cannot do it on your own. And this is where faith comes in. Because God says, I will give you the power to overcome. Through my word, through my spirit. But you must seek it with me. You must have faith that I can give you the power to do this. You must have faith to remember who you are. And when you fall on your flat on your face, and you will, remember, come right to me because I have forgiven you. Do not hide from me. Do not say, well, this is the 490th... Well, you can't do 490, right? Well, you can. He said 490 times in a day. This is the 89th time today, Lord. Come to me. I am your comforter. And I will show you how. Have I gone too far? Not if you're alive. So look at 1 John 1:8. Now, the false teachers, what John is writing this letter for. Amazingly, these false teachers had claimed that they didn't need a Savior because they were sinless. 1 John 1:8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, would John say that? No. Would any believer say that? I don't know why you would. If you believe in Christ as your Savior, why would you say that you have been born without sin? These are the false people. They're teaching this garbage, this Gnostic garbage, to John's people. And then they said in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So I'm not a sinner in verse 8, and I don't sin in verse 10. And if you read through the rest of the epistle, which I did again today, it's only 5 chapters, it's real short, that you can see in it how when John is describing what is not and what is, he's describing the antichrists who are these false teachers, and when you read that, you can see that when he says this is not true, he specifically is talking about specific things that are not true. Like Jesus wasn't real, like a real fleshly man. And that we're not forgiven. And so you know that he is relating these things that the false teachers have been teaching his congregations. So John is hiding nothing. Unlike the false teachers. He is saying we're sinners. Every one of us. We're sinners. But here's the thing that we know, that we're cleansed by the blood of Christ. So does that mean it's as if I never sinned, as some have used a little quirky thing with justification, just as if I never sinned? No. You're a sinner. That may sound good, and it really isn't true. I'm a sinner and I will continue to sin until the day I die. But as I get stronger and I realize more and I am more plugged into the plan of God and my relationship with Christ, I will sin less. Actually, far less. To the sinless point? No. And, you know, oftentimes when you think, you know, I think I'm really starting to overcome these areas of my life, you might have a really bad day. What do you do? Throw in the towel? Get depressed? You're a believer priest. You never leave the Holy of Holies. Never. So look at 1 John 1:7. And we'll learn some things here. He says, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, if statements can be of a variety, a certain variety, and many if statements are cause and effect. So, say, if I get in my car and turn the key, the engine will turn over. That's cause and effect. If I do this, then that happens. But not all if statements are like that. If this is that kind of if statement, then salvation is by works. If this is an if statement of cause and effect, then me being cleansed from all sin depends on my walking in the light. And that cannot be. Certainly we could say if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now, John may mean that exactly that way. When I'm walking in the light and you're walking in the light, we have the same mind, we have fellowship with one another. That could be cause and effect. But certainly not the being cleansed from all sin. An if statement, if it's cause and effect, it's A causes B. And I'm going to give you examples of how this is used in the Bible. The Lord says in Matthew 6:14, "For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Now that is a clear cause and effect. In this statement, Jesus is saying is that if you forgive others, then it will cause your heavenly Father to forgive you. Now, you're going to get the context there, of course. Right? If you are not, it's Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. But you will be disciplined if you are not gracious and forgiving of others. I must forgive. And if I don't, I'm eternally saved. But here forgiveness is in the context of how the Jews would use it. And meaning not forgive, as in many contexts in the prophets in the Old Testament writing, is the severe discipline of God. And that's what would happen here. So A causes B. If I am I a forgiving person, then I will not fall under divine discipline. Now, next is could be equivalence. A equals B. In Galatians 5:18, he says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Those things are equivalent to each other. It's like saying, if a cup is 8 ounces, then 4 cups is 32 ounces. Right? So the equal sign is actually, it's mathematical. If this, then that. If A equals B and B equals C, C equals A equals C. Commutative property. So being led by the Spirit is identical to not being under the law. If I know that I'm under the Mosaic law, and that's true, I'm not in this dispensation. Right? I'm in the old one. I'm in the Old Testament. Now, 1 John 1:7, and the same is true for 1:9, and actually true for all of them. There's 5 if statements here in John's first chapter. That's not an equivalent. It's certainly not cause and effect. Me walking in the light does not cause the blood of Christ to cleanse me from all sin, but me walking in the light is not equivalent to it either. But I say like, hey, I am exactly the same as the blood of Christ. That's stupid and arrogant. And so the third one is evidence inference. A is evidence of B. And this helps us greatly. This is used in Hebrews 12:8, which says, "If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Now, does being under discipline cause me to be an illegitimate child? Of course not. Is being under discipline equivalent with being an illegitimate child? In fact, he's saying that's not true. Now, this is like saying, if the test strip shows 2 pink lines, congratulations, you're pregnant. Now, it's not equivalent. A test strip is not a pregnancy. The test strip did not cause you to get pregnant. If you think that, then you're a fool. But the test strip is evidence of your pregnancy. And here's the thing with evidence inference. If you switch them around, you get cause and effect. It's the reverse. The pregnancy caused the test strip to show positive. So in this passage here, that if I'm without discipline by God, what does that infer? What is it evidence of? I'm not a child of God. If I am under discipline from God, I can say, man, I'm so tired of being an idiot, but at least I'm a child of God. So being without discipline is not the cause of being an illegitimate child. So now taking this, employing these three options, look again at 1 John 1:7. It says, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. It is inference. If I walk in the light, that means I've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Only those who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ can walk in the light. So let's say if you reverse them, because the, if not cause and effect, the opposite is true. What causes me to walk in the light? I've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. So the if statement in verse 7, same in verse 9, is evidence. It's evidence inference. It's an inference. We walk in the light because we are cleansed by his blood. Every sin is cleansed. If it's not, I have no hope of walking in the light for a half a second. All sins have been cleansed. And this gets right to the heart of our priesthood. No priest can go into the holy place without being clean. But his is ceremonially clean. And so true is the table of showbread, the all table of incense, and the golden lampstand are all ceremonially representing something real. And we don't have the ceremony anymore. We have the real. I have the Word of God that is alive and powerful, that changes me. They did too, but did they have all of it? Did they have the mystery? Did they have Christ? The golden lampstand lives inside me. I'm the light of the world, he said. He didn't say, I'm giving you the light of the world. He said, you are the light of the world. I pray directly to the Father. Directly I go to the throne of God. And I live, as Hebrews 10 says, that we live in a tabernacle made without hands, the Holy of Holies. We've entered through the veil, which is through his flesh. His flesh was torn so that we could go in. You've got to be clean to do that. And we are. And since we are, now, Sin is. It's a problem. It's a hindrance. It's a problem. We can't become sinless, but we must overcome. Do we reap the consequences of our sins? Do I have to even answer that question? Everybody who's a Christian who's alive, who has tried to play the game with God, or you don't even have to try that. You know there's consequences to your sin. But all those sins are cleansed by the blood of Christ. And see, what this gives us is freedom. If I fall on my face, what do? I pick myself back up. Somebody else may judge me and say, you can't do that. You've got to do penance. You've got to do some kind of sacrifice to God to re-clean yourself or get right with God again. Say, no, I don't. I may feel sorry for that sin. I might be warranted too. The Corinthians were. It says they had sorrow that led to repentance in that very chapter we were just reading. And why is that? Well, fortunately for them, they cared. They didn't take Paul's letter and just go, this guy, right? And tear it up. They read it and they were struck to the heart. But we have freedom. And with this freedom from sin and condemnation that can come with sin, the royal priest can walk in the light as a child of light and confidently know that he has within him the power to do good and righteousness. Does my failure a minute ago stop me from doing righteousness now? No. That's the freedom. Do I suffer consequences for it? Yeah. And if there's a lot of it, I can wreck my life. I can wreck my relationships. I can wreck my body. And most importantly, I can wreck my spiritual life. And so we openly confess our sins to God. And every time this word confess in the Bible, every time it's used, This is the only time it's used in connection with sin in the entire Bible. But in every other place, homologeo is a public confession. And we say it's odd, you know, why here would he use that word? Well, it's actually appropriate at times to confess your sins to another person. Not to be forgiven by them, but to repair something. In fact, it was told to the early church to confess your sins to one another. And why is that? Not to get their forgiveness. We're to forgive one another regardless. It's not going to everybody and say, hey, you know what I did today? That's stupid. That's asinine. Say, like in your marriage, you did something really stupid and you said something really stupid to your spouse whom you love. It happens. Or to your friend or to your fellow congregant. And it damaged your relationship, maybe slightly. It can be very beneficial to go and say, hey, look, I was out of line there. But just so they know. What if I say, well, I don't care. I sin against God and God only, which is true. And I don't really care if I hurt you. What am I saying to you? Where's compassion? Right? There's a lot of things in the scripture about how we are to be to each other that are, we looked at them in Colossians 3, that are virtues of charity, like compassion and goodness and kindness and graciousness, encouraging one another. Right? There are appropriate times. And that's for you to figure out. It's not for me to tell you. It's certainly inappropriate times to go up to somebody and say, yeah, if someone comes up to you and says, hey, I want to tell you what I did last night. We talked about this before. People would say, I go tell everybody what my sins are so they'll judge me and that they'll get my punishment. And that was their way of getting out of the punishment. I'm like, man, Christians are creative in ways in which they get to do what they want to do, which is what God tells them not to do. Look, God made the human machine, and God made the human born-again machine. And he alone knows how it's supposed to function. And if we don't function that way, it breaks down. So there are appropriate times to confess a sin to another person. Again, not for forgiveness, for we're commanded to forgive each other no matter what. But for healing a damaged or broken relationship. In contrast, the false teachers were claiming sinlessness. Therefore, they didn't need a Savior. They said that Jesus wasn't even real. We never put on a show of sinlessness. When you see, here's the thing. Can you be like openly confessing you're a sinner with not saying a word? And here's what I mean by that. A person who knows they're a sinner saved by grace, a person who knows they're a sinner cleansed by the blood of Christ, there's a certain aura about them. They're not arrogant. They're not proud. They don't look down at others. They actually are really humble people. And they don't have to say a word. I know that you guys that I know well here, you know you're sinners saved by grace. You don't have to tell me a word. It's how you carry yourself. It's how you speak about things. It's your relaxed attitude about yourself. The ability to laugh at yourself. People who think they're sinless cannot take insults or anything that belittles them in any way. They cannot admit fault. Who likes those people? They all hang around with each other, actually. And they don't like each other. But nobody else will hang out with them. This self-righteous, arrogant, brash, proud. It's a terrible thing. Now, that may be the avenue of the sin that entangles me easily. So now, notice this. Go to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, certainly this is not cause and effect. Does God forgiving me depend on me confessing? Oh, heck no. Is it equivalent? Well, it can't be that either. Confession of sin is not the same as God's faithfulness. In fact, if I'm confessing sin, right, I have been just unfaithful. So how could they be the same? It's an inference. And in fact, with an inference, if you switch them, you get cause and effect. Why do I confess my sins to God? Not to be forgiven, but because He has faithfully forgiven me. That seems odd. If you told this to an unbeliever, you're saying, I'm going to explain to you here what I do when I'm conquering sin, areas of sin in my life. I'd be like, now wait a minute. You're saying your God has forgiven you of all your sins. Yes. And you go to Him and talk to Him about your sins. Yeah. Why? You're forgiven. All right? Just forget about it. Don't worry about them. And that was the Corinthian way. So again, we have an inference. We confess or acknowledge our sins to the Father because we are forgiven. We approach the throne of grace. Not the throne of condemnation, right? It's the throne of grace. Hebrews 4 is the same. I approach the throne of grace so that I may find help. Oh God, help. I think that's exactly what John is saying here. All these false teachers in your churches are telling you they're sinless and they weren't born in sin. We are openly, not hiding it to anybody, sinners, saved by grace and forgiven. And in fact, not only do we not say we're sinless, but we openly acknowledge and confess our sins to the Father in search of His help, His guidance. We're to be overcomers, not doing this to be forgiven. So, you know, there's certain teachers, Schaefer is one of them, Lewis Berry Schaefer, who took this as a cause and effect. And if you take it as a cause and effect, you have to conclude that there are two kinds of forgiveness. And that's what he writes in his book, He Who Is Spiritual. That there's a judicial forgiveness, he writes, and there's a family forgiveness in which, and so there's two kinds. And look, if you want to adopt that as the truth of this, please be my guest. But I don't read of that anywhere in the Bible. All I read about is I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven. I don't read of two kinds of forgiveness. I don't see it anywhere. But if you're going to make this cause and effect, you have to come up with something to make it make sense. We find help. We find help. This is not a procedure. Right? John is not here saying, he doesn't even mention fellowship in this passage. He mentions it in the beginning. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. But he doesn't say that here, that we're doing this for fellowship. He actually doesn't say why we're doing it at all. And it's the only place in the Bible where it's mentioned. Confession of sins. It's only here in the New Testament. And so it's been, of course, a place of contention. So we continue on. No chapter breaks in the original. John just keeps writing. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. Wait a minute, John. I used to have this question all the time. You just gave me an out. You said if I confess it, I'm forgiven. Now you're telling me not to do it? Well, make up your mind. I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. If we unite this passage with Hebrews 4, where we're seeking the throne of God, and he says, because you are that priest, you approach the throne of God with confidence to find help. What do I need help for if I'm perfectly righteous all the time in my action? I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. John says, overcome it. Don't give in to it. Overcome it. Will you fail? Yes. But keep fighting the good fight of faith. And then he says, if anyone sins, now if we were put confession here, we'd have to put it in as a command. It's the only way that it would fit in the sentence. And he could have. But he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If anyone sins, we have a advocate. Now, do you know what advocate means? The Greek word is parakletos. And it means, literally means, one who stands alongside you to help you. And if I, this, again, used to always be bothersome to me. We have an advocate with the Father. So Jesus Christ is up at the right hand of God. He's the advocate. And when we sin and God's about to smash us for it, Jesus says, whoa, 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 stop. I died for that. That's how the only way I could picture this. What is he doing up there as my advocate? Telling God to not smash me over the head? No, he's helping. Paraclete is a helpmate. Same title is used for the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. And actually, we're going to see this in Hebrews, the same word is used of you and I, paracleting one another. We are, if someone's suffering, if someone's hurting, if someone, and in Hebrews, he's going after people who are falling away from the faith. They're Jews who are tempted to go back to Judaism. They're believers. And they're under so much persecution by their fellow Jews that they're tempted to go back to temple worship just to stop the persecution. Their fellow Jews won't speak with them. They won't do business with them. They've been separated from their families in many cases because they became believers and got baptized and people knew this. And they've been ostracized from their community, from the people they love. Their own family members hate them. And Jesus said that. If you follow me, they're going to hate you. Father against mother and so on. Or father-in-law, whatever. So they're tempted. They're falling away. And what the writer of Hebrews says to them is like, you need to run up alongside. You need to paraclete those people. And he actually says that if you do that, it is the number one protection against getting a hard heart. Is to actually go and help someone. Be a paraclete. So it's used here of God, of Jesus Christ. We have an advocate with Jesus Christ, the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Unlimited atonement. But you see, what in propitiation, what does it mean? That the Father is satisfied. He's satisfied. So when I write these things, so you may not sin, these things, you overcome sin, you're openly confessing whatever to the Father in search of help. And he will help you. Look at 2:12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. They're forgiven. As was stated in Colossians and Ephesians, it's all over the New Testament. And I, however, need to overcome them if they're controlling my life. And they so easily can, as we all know. We must not be deceived as believer priests. We must not be deceived about sin or the sin in our own personal lives. We must not justify it. We must seek God's grace and God's favor in overcoming. And we all know what it is in our lives. That is the number one or two or three or four area of weakness that constantly finds a way of ruling me. And is there any hope for me? Of course. And we will find that hope, but we're out of time at this time. So we'll continue looking for that hope as we gather together on Sunday. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, for your grace, mercy, and love. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you that you have given us this power, this life, this deliverance. We know, Father, that we're under grace, and so there's no condemnation, there's no fear here. But we know that you will empower us to do what you have called us to do. May we learn, Father, so that we put these things into practice in our own lives. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
over. And life is like a song. Oh, yeah, yeah, at last. The sky's above the blue. My heart was wrapped up in clover. Night I look at you. And I found a dream that I could speak to. A dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill. Cheek to a thrill that I